Please turn in your Bible to Titus chapter 2. Over the past 3 weeks, we've been considering the role of older men, older women, and younger women. And as we've done this, we've really outlined what it means to be a true Christian who is born again from above, and what the life of a Christian as they pursue holiness and godliness looks like. And we know that it takes a lifetime to build a good reputation, but it only takes one moment, one single foolish act to lose that. And once it's lost, it's very difficult to regain. Over the past couple decades, the reputation of the Christian church has really been tainted, especially here in America, because there's so many public scandals that have happened. And so what we see is, as these scandals happen, there are people who will set the church as their standard. And what they'll say is, well, you know, at least I may have faults, but I don't take the money from the poor, and I don't live in luxury, all in the name of God, or in the name of Jesus, and end up being one of those religious hypocrites. And so people see where they stand according to the way the church presents itself. And we can see that the enemy is out there trying to ruin the reputation of the church. And because there's such a tainted reputation in America with the churches, we have a really major problem on our hands. And just as it takes a lifetime to regain a good reputation for ourselves individually, it takes a long time for the church to fix that. But it starts with those who are true and those who truly are saved. It starts by living holy lives. And in verse 8 of our text, it says, the opponent will be put to shame, having nothing bad to say about us. We need to live in such a manner before the watching world as to adorn the doctrine of God our Savior in every respect. Paul gave the apostle, or Paul gave Titus, the instructions to teach practical Christianity that is in accordance with, or flows from, or goes along with sound doctrine. Sound doctrine, the knowledge and teaching of God, leads to sound living. This is the testimony of the Word of God. But by and large, the church has turned away from this. They've turned away from sound doctrine. They have turned away from any doctrine at all. As a matter of fact, how many churches do you walk in and you don't even see a Bible? Or if you do, it's just in the pew ahead of you, and you can tell that it hasn't been pulled out in ages. And the pastor or person preaching will maybe read just a verse or two, and then they go off preaching about something in the world. They don't preach about what God says. You know, that's a shame, because it all starts with biblical doctrine. That is where it all starts. We are not gathering here as a church body to amuse the world. We are not here to take on worldly garbage. It's a really horrible trend that's happening lately. And what it is a lot of pastors are starting to use profanity and crude and obscene language. And their subject matter is getting more graphic and sexual. and they're even telling filthy jokes. I read an article by Phil Johnson, who is the executive director of Grace to You, which is John MacArthur's radio ministry. And he says he's tempted to call this kind of preaching pornification of the pulpit. The justification for this foul language and everything is because they say they want to reach the lost. They want to reach those and evangelize the lost. And they have to preach that way in order to be relevant to today's culture. But I want to tell you, that is not what the Apostle Paul says. That is not what Scripture says. I believe the world has very little respect for the church. Because while today's churches are seeking to be relevant, most unbelievers want the church to be higher. They want that to be a standard. It is so funny when you talk to unbelievers, they will point to people within the church and they'll say, they shouldn't be doing that. That's not what the church is about. Unbelievers. People who have no clue are saying, look at them. See, these churches, they're trying to look worldly. They think instead of being separate from the world and laying a foundation of credibility, that they have to be more like the world. Well, they don't call it worldly. They call it contextualization. They want to say that that's just putting all of life into context. So the contextualization of the gospel today has opened the doors of the church wide open to worldliness, to shallowness, and in some cases, just a party atmosphere. And it seems to have set the agenda for the church. In a book by James Davison Hunter, he's a sociology professor at the University of Virginia. And from what I saw, he's not a professing Christian. Hunter surveyed students in evangelical colleges and seminaries and concluded that the evangelical Christianity has changed dramatically within the last three decades. He found that young evangelicals have become more significantly tolerant of activities that were once viewed as worldly and immoral. Paul Washer makes the statement that he says, if you looked 60 or 70 years ago at what was worn to the beach, you would have had secular people calling the police and having these people arrested for what they were wearing. Now the church accepts it. The church says, what's the big deal? It's changed that much. And Hunter also found that young evangelicals have become tolerant themselves of things. Not only what they think is okay within the world, but what they think is okay within the church. I mean, smoking and using marijuana and some of the movies that they watch and premarital sex. It's all been being tolerated within evangelical churches or circles. Hunter writes, and I quote, "The symbolic boundaries which previously defined moral propriety for conservative Protestantism have lost a measure of clarity. Many of the distinctions separating Christian conduct from worldly conduct have been challenged, if not altogether undermined. Even the word worldly and worldliness have within a generation lost most of their traditional meaning. The traditional meaning of worldliness has indeed lost its relevance for the coming generation of evangelicals," end quote. But let me tell you, I think there's a bright spot within all of this bad news. because of the moral decline, both in the church and the world, there is actually spiritual opportunity for those who are serious to stand out. Those who are serious about serving our Lord Jesus Christ. There's opportunity there because the contrast will be so much greater. You will see the difference between the true and the false. And it is absolutely ripe for men, young men, to rise up and show what a true Christian looks like. Proclaim the true gospel of Christ. This enveloping darkness simply makes a light stand out more in contrast. And so, when we think properly in light of the power of God's word and the power of Christ and the power of the gospel, we shouldn't really be depressed by this improper thinking. We shouldn't be depressed. Now, don't get me wrong, it is discouraging what's going on in the name of Jesus Christ. But at the same time, we know that these young men, these future leaders, these future husbands, these future leaders in both society and within the church, they have the opportunity to step up. They have the opportunity to say, I'm going to be different. The Apostle Paul talked about this. He says in 1 Corinthians 11, verses 18 and 19, he says, I hear that divisions exist among you, and in part I believe it. For there must also be factions among you. There must be. He says, don't be surprised that there are factions among you. There must be. And listen to why. So that those who are approved may become evident among you. Those factions are there so the people who are approved will become evident. So the message here this morning is an urgent message. This is an urgent message, especially for young men. Don't wait. Don't postpone that sense of responsibility in embracing this challenge. Even as a young teenager, you have the opportunity to embrace the fact that my life, no matter what anyone else does, my life is going to be marked by faithfulness to Christ. I'm going to set my mind to study the Word of God, to teach it, and to obey it. Set that as a mark for your life. Set that as an aim and a goal, and then pray about it and watch what the Lord does as you start to make that commitment. Let's turn to our text. It's found in Titus chapter 2. And we'll be looking at verses 6 through 8 this morning. And starting with verse 8, it says, likewise, exhort the young men to be sober-minded, in all things showing yourself to be a pattern of good works, in doctrine showing integrity, reverence, incorruptibility, sound speech that cannot be condemned, that one who is an opponent may be ashamed, having nothing evil to say of you. Now, one of the biggest problems that we see nowadays is that young people refuse to grow up. They think that if they work during the week, once they get off work, nothing is required of them. They have all evening or all weekend just to play. You know, it's like here's work time, here's play time. After work, it's full-on entertainment. But as we've been working through Titus chapter 2 especially, I think it's safe to say that Paul says, no. There's a sense of urgency. There's something that needs to be done. There is needful character traits that need to be built up within the body and the life of believers. Paul knows that young men are the future. But he says, you know what? You need to start now honing these character traits. In verse 6 of our text, it says, "Likewise exhort the young men to be sober-minded." We've seen the word likewise. Paul says likewise, implying that young men need to learn these kinds of things themselves, what have previously been said, plus everything that's being said now. He says, exhort these young men. Exhort the young men to be sober-minded. That's the Greek word parakleo. And that's not so much a command as it is to encourage or to appeal or to urge the young men. If you would, please turn to Romans chapter 12 in verses 1 and 2. Romans chapter 12, verses 1 and 2. Starting with verse 1, the Apostle Paul writes, "Therefore, I urge you." There we go. "I urge you, brethren, by the mercies of God, to present your bodies a living and holy sacrifice, acceptable to God, which is your spiritual service of worship." And listen, he says, "And do not be conformed to this world, but be transformed by the renewing of your mind." Now, why? It says it next. "So that you may prove what the will of God is, that which is good and acceptable and perfect." Do you see that? We do that so that we can show that we are approved by God in what God's will is. You know, this is not only giving context for the definition, this is giving motive. This is a perfect example why one should seek to have the character traits that we see in Titus 2. And here it's such a direct and simple exhortation. As Paul tells Titus, "Urge the young men that are there on the island of Crete." And he says, exhortation. Well, what's to be exhorted? First, it says to be sober-minded. They are to be sober-minded. This is to be clear-minded, to be sensible. Earlier in verse 2, Paul told the old men to maintain dignity of life and to manifest a maturity in the faith. And then he spoke to the older women, and he told them what it was to be a godly older woman, and then also the younger women. There's a sense in which as you go through the passage, the young men are sort of sitting back going, okay, you talked about older men, older women, younger women. What's the exhortation for me? What is expected of me? Well, you younger men, even as you think about the structure of this passage, what you need to start with is that you need to look for living examples. You need to identify with men who stand out as godly. And you need to watch and observe them and then emulate them. You need to look for that mature Christian. You need to look for those older men that can sit there and lead the path for you and say, "Come alongside." There was one time, and I've told this story before, when I was going golfing down in Green Lake, and the golf course has a gate with a security guard. And so the gate was down, and I pulled up, beautiful day just like today, and this older man came out of the guard shack, and he just had a countenance about him. And he came up to my car, and he said, "Young man, What are you going to do on this beautiful day that the Lord has given us? And I said, well, I'm going to go golfing with my brother. He goes, oh, excellent. It is so good to be able to spend time with those you love, isn't it? And I said, yes, it is. And he said, I hope you have a blessed time. He lifted the gate and I drove off. And as I looked in my rearview mirror, do you know what? His countenance didn't change. He had that same godliness even when I wasn't looking. He just had something about him. He didn't put it on and then take it off. And do you know what I thought as I was looking back? I thought, when I get old, I want to be just like that. Do you know what the next thought was? I won't get there by just being old. I need to start now. Paul is saying, be sober-minded. Be living and acting and thinking and making decisions that are under the influence of the Holy Spirit. Be transformed and renewed by in your mind by the Word of God. You know what? The reason why so many young men need entertainment is because they have nothing else to fill their mind. And that's within the church even. You need to fill your mind with the Word of God. You need to have that grand view that God gives of Himself and His glory. This is the transformation that young men must have in order to live a self-controlled life. In order to give hope to the flesh. Some men, especially young men, think that all they need to do is sit back and this will develop on its own. As they get older, this will happen by some sort of spiritual zapping. They'll sit there and all of a sudden, boom, there you go. Now you're godly. It doesn't happen that way. That isn't what Scripture teaches. Scripture teaches, and it says it in Galatians, that self-control is a fruit of the Spirit. The same Holy Spirit that teaches us in 2 Peter chapter 1 to add self-control to our faith. Let's go ahead and turn to 2 Peter chapter 1. And we'll look at verses 1 through 15. 2 Peter chapter 1. Starting with verse 1. Says, Simon Peter, a bondservant and apostle of Jesus Christ, to those who have obtained like precious faith with us by the righteousness of God, of our God and Savior, Jesus Christ. Grace and peace be multiplied to you in the knowledge of God and of Jesus our Lord, as His divine power has given to us all things that pertain to life and godliness, through the knowledge of Him who called us by glory and virtue, by which have been given to us exceedingly great and precious promises, that through these you may be partakers of the divine nature, having escaped the corruption that is in the world through lust. But also for this very reason, giving all diligence, add to your faith virtue, to virtue knowledge, to knowledge, self-control, and to self-control, perseverance. To perseverance, godliness. To godliness, brotherly kindness, and brotherly kindness, love. For if these things are yours and abound, you will be neither barren nor unfruitful in the knowledge of our Lord Jesus Christ. For he who lacks these things is short-sighted, even to blindness, and has forgotten that he has been cleansed from his old sins. Therefore, brethren, Be even more diligent to make your call and election sure. For if you do these things, you will never stumble. For so an entrance will be supplied to you abundantly into the everlasting kingdom of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. For this reason, I will not be negligent to remind you always of these things. Though you know and are established in the present truth. Yes, I think it is right, as long as I am in this tent or in his body, to stir you up by reminding you, knowing that shortly I must put off my tent, just as the Lord Jesus Christ showed me. Moreover, I will be careful to ensure that you always have a reminder of these things after my decease. For all Christians, we need to pursue godliness. We need to have discipline and self-control. And that's what verse 6 teaches. It teaches those who are older to urge those who are younger, and don't stop. Don't stop urging them. We all have natural urges. And the natural urges are a gift from God. But that's where self-control comes in. These natural urges or impulses need to be brought under the instruction of the Word of God. They need to have the power of the Spirit of God working through a determined effort of the Christian to keep these things on track. Keep them in check. Natural urges are good, but they can quickly be corrupted by lust and fleshly desire. And so as Christians, we're commanded to bring our bodies into subjection to the Word of God, the Spirit of God, to be self-controlled, and to have the older men urge the younger men to follow this command. And really, we can see this is for people of all ages. The Apostle Peter commands the same thing. Listen to 1 Peter 4:7. The end of all things is at hand. Therefore, be self-controlled and sober-minded for the sake of your prayers. The end is coming, so be self-controlled and sober-minded for the sake of your prayers. We need to understand that the lack of self-control in our physical bodies will bleed over into our spiritual bodies. And that will lead to spiritual deadness. How is your self-control in your prayer life? How many times have you prayed and you think, Lord, why haven't you answered my prayer? Could it be because you lack self-control and sober-mindedness? D. Edmund Hebert says, and I quote, "Balance and self-restraint, their faculties, appetites, and passions must be kept under control of a sound judgment and an enlightened conscience. It is a comprehensive demand that covers all of their lives." And he's talking about young men. And then William Barclay writes, "In youth, there is often confidence, which comes from a lack of experience." Isn't that something? Confidence that comes from a lack of experience. In almost every sphere of life, a younger person will be more reckless than his elders, for the simple reason that he has not yet discovered all the things that can go wrong. No one can buy experience, though. That is something for which only years can pay. There is a risk, as there's also glory in being young. So continuing with verse 6, he says direct, and this is directed, actually in verse 6, this was all directed at the young men. But then we see, as we continue in verses 7 and 8, this is actually directed at Titus, who is a young man. And you might go, all right, are you kidding me? We just went through older men, older women, and younger women, and we had a whole bunch of stuff that was said specifically to them. And so now you have verse 6 for younger men, that's it. No, it really isn't, because it's applicable, but it's directed more toward Titus. It's in general to young men, but specific to Titus. Because this is where Paul is saying, Titus, you are a young man, but you are a mature young man, and you need to be a pace setter. You need to show these other young men how to have spiritual character, spiritual devotion. And this is something that Titus really couldn't do for older men. He hadn't reached that maturity in life. He wasn't really able to do it to speak into the older women or younger women, because he really doesn't know fully what the role of women is. You see, Titus, he was specifically set to this group of young men. And he's not only called to exhort them, but now he's called to set an example. He needs to establish what it is to be a young man. And you want to know what a young man is? Just same as a young woman. If you are under the age of 60, you're a young... I'm seeing a lot of smiles from the women here. If you're under 60, you're a young woman. If you're under 60, you're a young man. And so, you know, it's not just having this gray hair and everything. It's much more than that. But the young men, you see, Titus was probably in his early 30s, where Timothy was probably in his mid to late 30s. So they fit right in that young men category. And it's amazing what young men can do. I'm reminded of the story of Charles Spurgeon and his conversion. He was a 16-year-old. He's walking to church, and it's just a blinding snowstorm. It's just a blizzard. And his church was quite a ways in the distance, and he's going along and going along, and finally he can't take it. There's a little old Methodist church there he turns into. And he sits there. And turned out the pastor couldn't make it either. So one of the men of the congregation stood in for the pastor. And Spurgeon himself says, this man wasn't a good speaker. He wasn't an orator. No eloquence whatsoever in his speaking ability. But you know what? God doesn't need the eloquence of men. God uses his word to reach a man's heart. And so this man gets up and he starts preaching. And his text was Isaiah 45:22, and it was in the King James Version. He stood up and declared, look unto me, and be ye saved, all the ends of the earth, for I am God and there is none else. He said this to the congregation and to Spurgeon, that they needed the person of Jesus Christ for salvation, and they needed to look unto him. And then he addressed Charles Spurgeon right from the pulpit. I mean, pointed him out. And he says, young man, you look terrible. And you will continue to look terrible as you remain in your sin. Look unto Christ and be ye saved. And guess what? Spurgeon was. That was when he was 16. By the end of the year, he ended up preaching his first sermon. By the age of 17, he became a pastor of a small Baptist church in Cambridgeshire, England. He started young. And he probably felt very a kindred spirit with both Timothy and Titus. He knew what it meant to set the example. And now Spurgeon was a great speaker. He could really speak. But he knew that no matter how great he could speak, it took an example for the people to follow in order for God to really do his work. He quoted, "We've all heard the story of the man who preached so well and lived so badly that when he was in the pulpit, everyone said he ought to never come out again. And when he was out, they declared he ought to never step in the pulpit again." And he continued to say, "We do not trust those persons with two faces, nor will men believe in those whose verbal and practical testimonies are contradictory. An ill life will effectually drown the voice of the most eloquent pastor." You see, you need to live it. You need to live it. You need to be an example. And that's what Paul is telling Titus. You need to be an example. And how to do it? He says, with purity in doctrine, dignified and sound in speech. And what Paul is doing here is he's telling Titus about the way that he teaches and the spirit in which he handles the word of God. He's saying, you know what? This is the fuel that will drive this. How you respond to the word of God. What you think about the word of God. How you handle the word of God. And so Paul is telling Titus, you need to have purity in your doctrine. He emphasizes that. And look at what he says. In all things, showing yourself to be a pattern of good works. In doctrine, showing integrity, reverence, incorruptibility. Here he says, in all things, have a mastery of yourself. Paul says in 1 Corinthians 9:27, "I discipline my body and keep it under control, lest after preaching to others, I myself should be disqualified." Paul knew that. He can't just speak it. He has to live it. And then in 1 Corinthians 11:1, he says, "You want to know how this happens? Be imitators of me just as I am of Christ." So Paul exhorts Titus to exhort young men to walk like Christ, to harness themselves and live with spiritual balance, with self-control, because there is a lot of evil lurking around. And so Paul says, in doctrine, show integrity. I mean, he's saying, come on, Titus. You need to teach to honor Christ, to build up his sheep. And don't you dare teach for personal gain. Keep your motives pure. Realize that God has given you a position of influence within the church so that you can honor Christ with it and that you can edify the saints with it. And the point is, the goal of teaching in the church is not to draw a crowd. It's not to make people laugh. It's not to address some sort of political problem in the world. That has nothing to do with it. It's about the kingdom of God. In John 18:36, Jesus said, "My kingdom is not of this world. If my kingdom were of this world, my servants would have been fighting that I might not be delivered over to the Jews. But my kingdom is not from the world." And so Paul tells Titus, maintain purity in your teaching. Don't preach to impress. Don't preach for profit. That has nothing to do with the kingdom of Christ. If you start preaching superficial and sloppy, Or you just are indifferent or too casual about it. Or you think that somehow the pulpit is the stand for the comedian of a Christian comedy club. You lose the definition of what the church is and how God defines the church. He's saying, Titus, keep what is sacred, sacred, and keep what is holy, holy. And he uses the word adiaphoria, adiaphoria. And it means uncorruptness, undefiled. Have a sense of untaintedness to it. And then he uses the word for reverence. And the Greek word here is semnotes, which is the characteristic of a thing or person, which should be shown respect or dignity or having majesty. Paul was saying, Titus, this is important. Show the majesty of God in your preaching. And then he uses the word incorruptibility, which is the Greek word eparthia. And that just is to have a sincerity. Have a sincerity about yourself. Don't try to cover up things. Don't try to cover up the flaws. But at the same time, don't flaunt them. Don't sit there and, well, you know, we all sin and here's my sin. No! Don't cover it. Show that you have a repentant heart. Show that you're remorseful over it. And then move on. Don't flaunt that stuff. And then, you know, Paul says, you need to be a model for these young men. He says, you need to have sound speech. You need to have sound speech. And we saw the word in verse 1. It was the word hugieno. And that, remember, it meant healthy. It's healthy. Well, here he uses a similar word, hugies, which also means healthy. So he's saying you should have healthy speech. And the word for speech is logos. So he's saying have healthy speech. And logos is not only the written word and the living Christ, but in the Greek there's connotation of including talk or language. So it's the way you speak. In Ephesians 4:29, Paul says, let no corrupting talk come out of your mouths, but only such as is good for building up as fits the occasion, that it may give grace to those who hear. It's referring to conversation. And although in verse 7, Paul was referring to preaching, here it isn't doctrine or theology, but conversation. It's day-to-day speech. Let it be filled with grace. Let it not be coarse. John MacArthur says, Titus is speaking whether formal teaching or informal conversation was to be sound, edifying, life-giving, appropriate, and beyond reproach. So, the life of Titus and every other spiritual leader should be so that people want to imitate you. That you are a model for them. That you are a sound, a healthy model for them. You know, and it's so hard because we live in a world where people end up picking the weirdest role models. I mean, honestly, some of the people that are looked up to in society, it's just amazing. They have no integrity, and it's almost as if people don't worry about that. And then it's talking about that no one can bring anything against you. And it's not that others won't say things about you, but it's that they know in their hearts that if they say something bad about you, they're lying. They know that what you're doing is above reproach. You know, you need to be aiming for the grace of God. You need to have your focus. And when people say things, they won't have anything to substantiate it. Paul here is recognizing that our individual lives have spillover effect on those people around us. When you live a godly life, and when we as a church body live a godly life, that will help bring everyone together, and it'll help protect all of us against all the criticisms that can come. That's why it's so important not to separate what you do out in public and what you do at home. Be the same person. Don't be one person in church and walk out and be a different person at home, different person at school, different person at work. Everything you do should be the testimony of Jesus Christ. And that's what, as a body of believers, we all understand that what affects the foot affects the hand. We're a body. When the foot hurts, the hand reaches down to grab it, to comfort. We need to have a sense of restraint. If one person who is prominent within this body engages in something that's really scandalous and it hits the papers or, you know, the radio or whatever, that affects this whole body. That's what's happening in churches. Is people are just living loose. They're doing whatever they want. That affects the body. And so as we look at this text and we think, how do we show that the Lord is sovereign? How do we show that we have uncorrupted doctrine? Well, for the first thing, don't complain about God's providence for you. He provides for all of us, and he provides in measure. To some he gives more, to some he gives less, but don't complain about that. He's providing for you. And how do we show his mercy? It's by showing mercy to others. How do we show his truth? It's by being honest, dealing honestly with other men, other women. How do we show his greatness? By presenting the gospel of Jesus Christ, showing what compassion he has for sinners. Salvation isn't a reward for the righteous. Salvation is a gift to the sinner. We need to show that. We need to show that he has been so compassionate and so gentle to us, those who have offended him. And how do we witness to God in this perverse world? We witness by our example of godliness, so that even the lost will look at us and they will have no evil thing to say about you. The world wants to tear us down, and they will get that chance unless we are grounded in the Word. We know the Word. We stand by it. And especially the young men here, take up that charge. I urge you. Do that. Live for that. Put Christ as the center of your life. If you would please take your hymn.